Last week, we mentioned that if you want to start a fight among citizens, bring up the process for the confirmation of Judge Kavanaugh, no matter which side of the aisle you're on. And if you want to start an argument among Christians, bring up the subject of predestination. If you really want to start a fight among citizens, bring up the actual successful confirmation of Judge Kavanaugh, no matter which side of the aisle you're on. And if you really want to start a fight among Christians, bring up the doctrine not only of predestination, but the thought of predestination for those who will not go to heaven. That's what our text is about today from Romans chapter 9. In the book of Romans, the Apostle Paul has given the gospel message about the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ for our sins in chapters 1 to 8. Beginning in verse 9, in chapter 9, he was concerned that because so many Jewish people of his day and ours do not believe in Jesus as the Messiah, were all of God's promises to the Old Testament Jewish people bogus? Did he fail to keep the promises when he said that he would bless all the earth from them and that they would be his people and he would be their God? And the first answer that the Apostle Paul gave earlier in chapter 9 is that no, God never promised that all the descendants of Abraham would be his, that God is a discriminating God, that God from the beginning elected some and not others, elected Isaac instead of Ishmael and Jacob instead of Esau. And Paul says, as we start talking about last week, well, is God just then for God to choose one person to go to heaven and another person not to go to heaven? Is that right? Paul immediately says, it is unthinkable that God is unjust. And he quotes the Bible to show it. He says that salvation is not a matter of justice. It's a matter of mercy. Because for anyone to say that God is being unjust or unjust assumes that we have a prior claim on God that he must meet. But all of us have rebelled against him. All of us have sinned. None of us has a prior claim on God. And therefore, if God were to be just to us, he would send us all to eternal punishment. And it's God who has the prior claim. He has the claim of our obedience, which we have not given. And God has the prior claim of being able to dispense his salvation to people as he pleases. I will have mercy on whom I have mercy. I will have compassion on whom I will have compassion. It's not a matter of human will or effort. It is a matter of God's choosing. Now today, we look at a further answer that God gives to this question in the Bible. Is God unjust when he makes these kinds of choices? From Romans chapter 9, beginning with verse 17. The scripture says to Pharaoh, and here he's quoting the Old Testament, quote, I raised you up for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. Therefore, God has mercy on whom he wants to have mercy, and he hardens whom he wants to harden. One of you will say to me, well, then why does God still blame us? For who resists his will? But who are you, O man, to talk back to God? Shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? Does not, for instance, a potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery for noble purposes and some for common use? What if God, choosing to show his wrath and to make his power known, bore with great patience the objects of his wrath, prepared for destruction? And what if he did this to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy, whom he prepared in advance for glory, even us, whom he also called, not only from the Jews, but also from the Gentiles? If last week's passage sometimes makes it hard for us emotionally to submit to the way that God runs the universe, this passage makes it even harder. for it introduces a yet another new element. The former verses are about God choosing, predestining people to obtain mercy eternally. Today, it's about God's predestination in the opposite direction, that he hardens whom he wants to harden. Even people who believe these doctrines, theologians who would be very much in the camp that would affirm these doctrines, find this difficult emotionally. I find this difficult emotionally. I can't imagine that you're a human being if you don't find this difficult emotionally. God hardens people, we read. The term hardens was originally a medical term. It's used about thickening of blood or the thickening of tissue, and it's only used figuratively in the Bible, and that is for someone to refuse to yield, for their soul or their spirit or their will to harden. One translation puts it first this way: if God wants to be kind to anyone, he will. If he wants to make someone stubborn, he will. Paul will say throughout this passage that God will draw and soften some people and that God will stiffen other people in their resistance. This is a very difficult thought, but it is part of what God has revealed to us, and we need to understand it and yield to it. Here's the first great point, it seems to me, that this passage is saying. God hardens some people against himself. To put it another way, he hardens some people against his salvation that he offers. And as an illustration of this, the Apostle Paul goes right to the Old Testament, the book of Exodus, the story of Pharaoh, king of Egypt. Pharaoh was the most powerful man on the earth in his day. He was far more powerful than the president of the United States is in our time. He ruled large swaths of land. He had the absolute power of life and death over his subjects. And he had the most impressive military that there was at the time to back up his decisions. And he had endless riches and endless technology to accomplish whatever he wished. What he wished was to have a massive building program and to have his own race protected against foreigners. And so what he decided to do was to enslave the Jews living in Egypt. God sent Moses to go to Pharaoh and say, "Jehovah says, let my people go." And Pharaoh, you may recall, said, "Who is Jehovah?" And Pharaoh refused to let him go. And Pharaoh not only refused to let the Jewish people go, but he tightened the noose on them by saying, "Up till now, you've been required to make X number of bricks for building with mud a day. But now, we will no longer provide you straw. You must get your own straw, but not have the quota of bricks required daily, even lessened an iota." And so God sent Moses back to Pharaoh, and this time with a miracle to be more convincing. Moses was to throw down before Pharaoh on the ground his rod, which would turn into a snake. Pharaoh, the Bible says, Pharaoh's magicians were able to do similarly with their magical arts. Now, I will tell you here, I do not know exactly how that works. I do not know if he is talking about actual demonic power that in some way these men had, or if it was the equivalent of when you go to Las Vegas and see a really impressive magic show. But in any case, what we read is that Moses' snake ate the snakes of the magicians. Now, what was the result of that contest? Pharaoh, we read in Exodus, "Yet Pharaoh's heart became hard, and he would not listen." I would say it's probable that he was thinking something along these lines. Okay, it's true that Moses' snake ate the snake of my guys, but my magicians did match him in making the snakes. We put on a good show, and the slaves are absolutely necessary to the economy, and I'm not going to let a little tussle between magicians dictate what I'm going to do. The Jews are going to stay, and they're going to continue to make bricks. And so God, through Moses, sent his famous plagues on the Egyptians. He turned the Nile River to blood. I don't think we can picture the significance of the Nile River for the nation of Egypt. It is the absolute God to them, and it's the source of their lifeblood. All the Nile and all the streams turned to blood. You could not drink it. They had to dig wells everywhere. A week later, God sent frogs, not cute little pet frogs, teeming with frogs, frogs in the ovens, frogs in Pharaoh's bedroom. And when they died, they reeked all across the nation from one border to the other. Pharaoh says to Moses, "Please pray for me and I'll let these people go." Exodus 8:15. But when Pharaoh saw there was relief, he hardened his heart and would not listen. Which, of course, is the way that human beings operate. We do pray when we're in stress conditions. And as soon as God answers, it is very easy to forget what we vowed and promised and agreed we would do. Well, this is Pharaoh. And this was played out repeatedly. Now, the next few plagues that God sent, I would put them in the category of irritants. Irritants with a capital I, to be sure. But first came gnats. And then came flies. Not just the occasional fly buzzing around your peanut butter and jelly sandwich at your picnic, but dense swarms of flies, so that, quote, the land was ruined. Pharaoh's heart was hard through it all. So God upped the ante, increased the temperature, turned up the thermostat. Now he sends plague to kill all the livestock, cattle, sheep, goats, camels, donkeys. They're dying by the tens of thousands. This is absolutely devastating in the economy of that time. Pharaoh's heart's still hard. God is going to increase the pressure yet, put more tension on the spring. Now he's going to send boils that are going to actually touch the bodies of these men so that they are in extreme pain, at the same time, extreme itching. That doesn't work. He sends hail, and the hail ruins their food supply. And after Pharaoh digs in still, he sends locusts to eat whatever the hail hadn't destroyed. And then when that doesn't convince Pharaoh, he sends abject darkness. It is hard for us to picture abject darkness. You look at satellite photos of the world, and North Korea is about the only place that doesn't have any lights at nighttime. And it's very difficult to find anywhere to do genuine astronomy. There are a few pockets in Pennsylvania where it's absolutely no light zone, so you can see more stars than usual. But we're not accustomed to it. These people had abject darkness, so dark 24/7 that you could not do any business. The economy absolutely came to a grinding halt. Now, throughout the story, we read this kind of language in Exodus. Pharaoh's heart is unyielding, says God. His heart was unyielding. Pharaoh's heart was hard. And of course, after the pressure was off, it got harder yet. Whenever he would melt a bit, and then God would hear his prayer. When the blood flowed away, when the frogs all died, when the flies went in swarms elsewhere, then the relief gave him the sense of who he really was deep in his soul. Here's the question. Who was responsible for Pharaoh's stubborn, hard heart against the only true God of the universe? Well, clearly, Pharaoh himself is responsible. At least three times we read in the Bible, in Exodus, he hardened his heart. He and his officials hardened their hearts. Pharaoh hardened his heart. But more often, we read in the book of Exodus, at least seven times, that God hardened Pharaoh's heart. When God first sent Moses, before he ever darkened the door of Pharaoh's palace, God said, "But I will harden his heart, so he will not let the people go." After the plague of locusts that made for starvation all over his nation, we read, "Not a locust was left anywhere in Egypt. God sent a wind to drive them away, but the Lord hardened Pharaoh's heart. And thus, he would not let the people go." And after Israel left Egypt in the Exodus, and they were up against the Red Sea, we read that Pharaoh looked around, all his slaves are gone, all his building projects have ground down to a halt, and we read the Lord hardened the heart of Pharaoh, king of Egypt, and he pursued the Israelites to the edge of the Red Sea. So here you have Pharaoh is responsible, and God is responsible. And it seems that God responds to the evil in Pharaoh's heart. Pharaoh hardens his heart. Good. God's going to make sure it goes that way even further. How did God harden Pharaoh's heart? There really are only two possibilities, ultimately. I think R.C. Sproul puts them very well. He puts them like this. Way number one that God can do this is that he himself can reach into Pharaoh's heart and implant evil impulses, create fresh sin, plant the seed of evil deep in Pharaoh's soul so that he will do wrong. God certainly would have the power to do this, but the Bible absolutely claims it is utterly against God's nature to do this, that he cannot do this. It is impossible for God to sin. Habakkuk 1 says, God, your eyes are too pure to even look upon evil. 1 John says, God is light. In him there was no darkness at all. God could not plant evil in a person's heart. James says that God cannot be tempted by evil, neither does he himself tempt anyone with evil. Therefore, there was really only a second option for how God can harden someone's heart. And that is, as Sproul goes on to explain, and many others have throughout the centuries, God can withdraw his restraining grace from Pharaoh's heart. Here's the idea behind it. We're used to thinking of the term grace as something that has to do with eternal salvation. God shows grace and mercy upon us and forgives us of our sins. God gives us the grace to repent of our sins. God gives us the grace to persevere throughout this life and continue to believe until we reach the final shore of heaven. But there is also a grace that is not, you might say, a saving grace. It's what theologians have come to call common grace. And it's a very common idea in the Bible. Common grace means the grace, the compassion that God shows upon human beings in general, irrespective of whether they believe in him and serve him. Rain is an example of common grace. You might believe fervently in Jesus Christ, be here. You might have been in Sunday school in the last hour. You're in church right now. You may be having a Bible study this afternoon. You may come to prayer meeting tonight, and you may listen to Christian television or radio and fall asleep by it tonight. And if it rains tonight or tomorrow, that rain will fall upon your yard and the yard of the guy right down the street who doesn't give a rip about God and doesn't believe that God even exists. This is common to all people. It is not saving grace. Another way that God shows this common grace to everyone is by restraining their sin. If God did not restrain human evil in the world, the Bible is clear that human evil would spill out in the manner that it did before the flood of Noah, where the only thoughts of every single person were only evil continually. And yet God restrains this sin in us. He does this through any number of means. God restrains sin in us through the police. He does so through public opinion. Yeah, I would want to do a certain thing, but I know other people would look at me and I'd be a jerk, so I don't do it. He restrains sin through balances of power. You know, power corrupts, and absolute power corrupts absolutely, and therefore we have both a House and a Senate. And we have three branches of government, so no one branch can run away with absolute power. They put a check on each other. Otherwise, the world could not function. But sometimes, this passage teaches, for punishment, God withdraws his restraining grace. As one man put it, God gives people a longer leash. As Romans chapter 1 puts it, God gives people over to their sins. You want to sin? You want to rebel against me? Fine. I will no longer, through my spirit and through circumstances, put a fence around you and restrain you. I will let you follow the impulses of your heart down the darkest alley as far as you absolutely want to go. And when that happens, have pity on you. When God no longer restrains the sin in your heart. Now with Pharaoh, previously, God had always let Pharaoh prosper. God had let Pharaoh follow his heart, and he prospered, and he felt good about it. But now, Pharaoh, who is an extremely proud man, God righteously sends devastation to Pharaoh's nation. Pharaoh is a man who is not used to being crossed. And therefore, when Jehovah God crosses him time and time again, it produces a rage in Pharaoh that cannot be quenched by the consequences of the plague. As soon as he's relieved from those consequences, his rage against God and against these people who have made his life miserable just explodes, and he cannot hold it anymore. Who he is comes out in an unrestrained way. And therefore that, it seems to me, is how God hardened Pharaoh's heart. He brought out the sin that was already there. God did not implant an ounce of sin. But our question is a little deeper than that. Our question is, why would God harden Pharaoh's heart? Now we read in verse 17 the answer to that. The Apostle Paul is quoting from the book of Exodus, from the account of the plagues. He's quoting something that God said to Pharaoh through Moses after the plague of boils. Think about this. Pharaoh himself's covered with painful boils, and he's still shaking his fist at heaven. And God says to him in Exodus chapter 9, Pharaoh, by now, he says, I could have wiped you off the face of the earth. But, he said, and here's our verse 17, Romans 9, I raised you up, that is, I brought you to power for this very purpose, that I might display my power in you, and that my name might be proclaimed in all the earth. God says the reason Pharaoh exists and the reason God gave him the throne, the reason, as so many of the language people have used, that God brought Pharaoh onto the stage of history, didn't have to do with Pharaoh. It had to do with God. God wanting to hold up to the world, this is who I am. I want to show off who I am. Anyone else to show off who they are, that is sin. For God to show off who he is, that's the only hope the humans have in the entire universe. The point then is this, that God hates sin, that God has powerful wrath against sin, and that God wanted to know that one of his qualities, one of God's attributes, is his powerful hatred of sin that will punish sin. And so he used Pharaoh to be the display case for this. So the point here is not only how God hardened Pharaoh's heart and why God hardened Pharaoh's heart, but it is that God, in our passage, sovereignly decides, without any compulsion from the outside, he sovereignly decides whom he will harden, that he will harden some people and not others. I would not stand up here and say things like this if it is not so clear in the Bible. Verse 18, he hardens whom he wants to harden. Remember what verse 16 said last week? It does not depend on man's desire or effort. It's not from what comes out of a man or a woman or a child that God makes these decisions. He makes these decisions freely on his own. Well, of course, the question comes, when God makes these decisions, is he being arbitrary? And I don't think you can do better than a paragraph or two that R.C. Sproul wrote about that. Here's what Sproul says, representing the Bible. This passage may seem to suggest that God makes his decisions in a whimsical or capricious manner. It seems like our election is the result of a blind and frivolous lottery. If we are elect, it's only because we are lucky. God pulled our names out of a celestial hat. But to be arbitrary is to do something for no reason. Yet it is clear that there is no reason in us found for why God should choose us. But that's not the same as saying that God has no reason in himself. God, Sproul goes on, doesn't do anything without a reason. He is not capricious or whimsical. God is as sober as he is sovereign. Beyond that, we cannot go. Nobody knows the reasons why God has chosen whom he did and not others. And he may tell us in heaven, he may not. I don't know. Okay, well, this raises an objection, and it's probably the objection that many of you feel. And anyone who hasn't felt this objection, please, is there a doctor in the house? Can you check that person's pulse? The objection is this, verse 19. One of you will say to me, then why does God blame us? For who resists his will? As the New Living Translation puts it, why does God blame people for not listening? Haven't they simply done what he has made them to do? Does that argument reach you? Do you understand why he says that? Can you feel with that? Now listen to what the Bible, through the Apostle Paul, says in answer to that. The immediate first reply of the Bible, through Paul, to that objection is this. The decisions of an infinite God cannot be questioned. Now, right away, we find ourselves in the same position as we did last week. We immediately have ourselves confronted with the idea that as mortals who are finite and infinitely below God in wisdom, goodness, power, justice, holiness, kindness, and so forth, that we have no yardstick large enough to measure his justice. God is God. We are mortals. Last week we looked at the fact that the Royal Naval Observatory in Greenwich, England, is the world clock. It is the most accurate clock in the world. And for a tourist to go there and look his watch, whether it's a Mickey Mouse watch or a Timex or a Rolex, and say, I'm going to check and see if that clock is accurate, is folly. Because that clock judges whether our watches are accurate. We and our watches cannot judge whether that clock is accurate. And the same holds true with our reading of God and his justice in this matter. One theologian put it, what Paul is calling for here is reverential silence in the face of the majesty of God. Now, Paul goes on to flesh this out a bit, and he knows this is hard for us. He goes on by using the illustration of an artisan, a potter with clay. This is the frequent theme in the Old Testament, if you've ever had the pleasure of reading all the way through the Old Testament. There we read that God is like the human potter at his wheel, and that human beings are like the clay. And so Paul says in verse 20, shall what is formed say to him who formed it, why did you make me like this? And he elaborates on this in verse 21. He says, does not the potter have the right to make out of the same lump of clay some pottery? The word is literally vessels. That'll become important in a moment. To make out of the same lump of clay some vessels for noble purposes and some vessels for common use. That is, the potter gets a lump of clay. He shapes it. He makes one vessel in order to hold scraps of food. He makes another vessel in order to hold flowers. The one he uses to dump into the trash. The one he uses to produce flowers and display them in a beautiful manner. Does a potter have a right to do this? Now, let me just stop for a moment and speak to any of you who would not consider yourselves to be Christian believers. Or if you consider yourself to be a Christian believer, someone who would not consider the Bible to be an absolute authoritative word from God, and a church like ours who takes it very seriously to be possibly off the mark. Here's what I'd like to say to you from the Bible. If you are concerned that the Bible is not true, I would ask you, do you really think that anyone who wanted to attract a following, who wanted to found a religion, who wanted to make up ideas in order to attract followers, do you really think that anyone would come up with teachings like these to attract people? These are the most off-putting, hard to swallow, most difficult to embrace truths in the Bible, I would propose. The fact that you find it so hard ought to at least give you some pause to think, is it possible I'm dealing in this book with an infinite being that is far above me in wisdom and knowledge and every other quality, rather than that I'm dealing with a God in the box whom I can control? Because God is speaking in a way where he's not just dying to have followers, and so he's bending the rules to have you come to him. You know the parallel to this right here on earth, if you think about it. Think about let's take high school football. Let's take an area where there's high school football, And this high school team's pretty good. That team's very good. That team's not very good at all. This one is up and coming. In 3 years, those guys will all be seniors and they'll be good and whatnot. But when one of those schools has a coach who is really, really good and really, really tough, and you're going to work your head off under him, but he's going to get you to a championship, isn't that the coach for whom everybody wants to play? This is whom we're talking about with God. God is not a spiritual sugar cube. He is a velvet-covered brick. He has a gentleness, but he has a masculinity and a sovereign power that he is not going to hide. And he asks you to consider whether this is true or not. Now, some people think, well, is God saying then to liken us to clay that we're like dirt? God's like a human being and I'm like dirt, because really clay is a certain kind of moist dirt. And the answer is no, no, no. The Bible has the highest view of human beings of any world religion by far. The dignity of human beings under the teaching of the Bible, wherever the Bible has gone in the history of the world, has raised the dignity level of humans in general and children and women in particular. No, no, he is not saying that. He is using an analogy. He is only saying that the same right that a potter has over clay, God has over us. In fact, the word really isn't right. It's stronger than that. He's saying, does not the potter have the authority to make two kinds of vessels, some for honor and some for dishonor? God has that kind of authority. Now notice that God's authority to make a vessel, one for high purposes and two for lower purposes, that God's authority is from, quote, the same lump of clay. What is that lump of clay he's talking about? Don't picture that the lump of clay that God the potter shapes from is just humanity in general, as if God is about to make the world and about to create humans, and he says, I think I'll make some humans to be chosen to go to heaven, and I think I'll make some humans to be chosen to go to hell. No, no, no. The lump of clay, the common lump of clay that all of us are part of, is what some have called fallen clay, guilty clay. That is, God is picturing all of humanity, past, present, and future, in their rebellion against him. God made human beings free, free to choose. We chose sin. We did so in Adam, our forefather, and that's a point for a whole nother sermon sometime, but my only question that to you offhandedly right now was, do you think you would have done better in the Garden of Eden? Truly. Well, God made us free. We chose sin. As clay, we're not just his creatures, we're his rebellious creatures. Justice would demand punishment. And one way that God punishes is to harden people, to let us do as we please, and thus make us worse. God is free to show mercy, and God is free to harden as punishment. Now remember, the objection we're talking about was, why does God blame us when we reject the gospel? Or who resists his will when he elects some to heaven and not others? And we said that Paul's first reply was that we're all guilty clay and that God is infinitely above us. And he's infinite in love, yes, and he can dispense that love as he pleases. And he's certainly infinite in justice, which some people receive instead of mercy. And also he's infinite in his wisdom and how he dispenses justice as opposed to mercy, this to one person and that to the other person. But now Paul's second reply to this charge is breathtaking. Paul's second reply to the objection, why does God blame us for who resists him, is this: that God hardens some to show his wrath. He clearly says that is why he does this. And he goes back to the potter illustration. He says that God makes some vessels for honorable purposes and some for dishonorable. The text speaks of objects of his mercy and objects of his wrath. He means, the literal word is vessels of mercy and vessels of wrath. Vessels are made to contain something, to hold something, to display something. God has said from the same lump of clay, he makes some vessels to display his mercy and others to display his wrath. And then he says in verse 22, and this is the hardest part, I think, of the passage. What if God, because he chose to show his wrath and to make his power known, acts in a certain way? Now, don't picture the words what if to mean, imagine that God might act like this, possibly. No. He's saying this is how God operates. What if God chooses to, quote, show his wrath, that is, his hatred of sin, and thus God, in doing that, in showing his wrath, prepares vessels for destruction? And what if it says in verse 22 that he bears, or it uses the past tense, that he bore with great patience the vessels of his wrath? He's saying, what if God sees a person who is sinful? Let's take Pharaoh. And what if God lets him go on his sin? And what if God chooses, as a punishment of his sin, to harden him in his sin so that he even sins even more and shows even more who he is? And that God does this because he wants to show his wrath, and that he will show his wrath. The idea here is that there really will be a continuity between this life and the next. God will, at times, bring out the blackness and the horror of what is in human hearts now, so as to show the justice of his wrath in the life to come when he punishes them. Do you see why I say this is the hardest part of the passage? But think about it. When God says he wants to show his wrath against sin, somebody needs to bring the Nazis to justice. Somebody needs to hold ISIS accountable. Somebody needs to expose who stole your social security number and other financial identities so that you are now bankrupt. Somebody must bring to the bar of justice priests who molested young boys under their charge. Somebody must bring to justice the creep who killed children at Sandy Hook Elementary School and everyone else who goes in and it blows away children in schools. Somebody must bring to the bar of justice adulterers. Oh, perhaps I have committed adultery. Perhaps someone in this room has committed adultery. That gets a little close. Somebody must make right the killing of an unborn child through abortion. But maybe I did that. Maybe someone in this room has done that. Or maybe someone in this room would do that if they could, but the pressure of parents or friends or church is the only reason why I don't do that. Someone must bring to the bar of judgment lust, even garden variety lust, and hatred and bitterness and resentment and complaining. Someone must bring to the bar of justice the husband who is selfish with his time rather than give it freely to his wife and children. Someone must bring to accountability the woman who spreads all kinds of devastation with her cutting words over social media, over the phone, out in the parking lot, in her place of work. Somebody must bring to the bar of justice those who are using porn on Saturday night and singing hymns in church on a Sunday morning. We are all in the universe part of the same lump of clay. And this brings us to Paul's final point, and it is the astounding point of this passage, and it is this: God shows his wrath to display his mercy. I don't think I put that slide on the notes. Could I please have the next slide? Thank you. Here is the idea. Verse 22 and 23. What if God, choosing to show his wrath, oh, we're weighing under that, and to make his power known, oh, we're feeling the pressure of that, bore with patience the object of his wrath, like you did with Pharaoh, letting him get harder and harder, worse and worse, oh, we're depressed under that, prepared for destruction. What if God did this, quote, to make the riches of his glory known to the objects of his mercy? whom he prepared in advance for glory. You get the idea. God's hatred of sin is deep. God hardens many people in their sin righteously. God's wrath for that sin in the life to come will be unbearable. But this passage makes clear, as is so often clear in the Bible, and wonderfully clear throughout the book of Romans, that God's even greater desire is to show mercy. And so, for those of you who have been persecuted by people who don't believe in Jesus, I know some of you in this room. I know some of you who have lost promotions at your work because you've been vocal about the Lord Jesus, and provided you weren't obnoxious about it, you were marginalized because you held something that was offensive to people who don't believe in Jesus. Or if anyone is ever listening here by some remote possibility who lives in North Korea, where if you are caught with a Bible, you'll go to a labor camp for life in a best case scenario and probably die for it and be beaten on the way. God has borne with the people who have persecuted Christians, made their lives miserable, ground them into the ground so that their punishment would be visible and awful on the day of judgment, as it says in Isaiah 66, verse 24. The last verse of Isaiah says, speaking about heaven and people in heaven, they will go out, that's Christian people, they will go out and look upon the dead bodies of those who rebelled against me. And their worm, that is the people in hell, their worm will not die, nor will their fire be quenched, and they will be loathsome to all mankind. This passage and others seems to imply that the people in heaven will in some way be knowledgeable, perhaps even be able to see from a distance, I don't know, the wrath of God poured out upon people in that awful place, but it will not bother them. God will let them do that in order that they may see the glorious riches of the mercy that he has shown to them, because that is what their sins deserve. But instead, God is giving them this heaven that is bliss beyond explanation. The idea is then that God, and if God did not say it here, I could not teach it, that God chooses to pass over some, allow them to harden in their sin, to show wrath on them eternally, so that those whom he chooses to show mercy to, that their joy may be increased, that God's glory may be magnified, that we will see that he is both a holy God who punishes sin and a merciful God who forgives sinners who you can't imagine could be forgiven. And then all mankind will see his glory. That is what Paul is saying is God's purpose here. If you have any idea that I think I've got my mind wrapped around all this, I've got this in my back pocket, let's go on to other things, I don't. This is far beyond my ken. It's far beyond my ability to grasp. It's beyond my ability to emotionally swallow at times. It's certainly beyond my ability to understand. But God has given us at least a little glimpse into the door of how he thinks in his eternal mind, so that we may be humble in his presence, so that we may never presume upon our salvation, and so that we will put our faces in the rug and thank him for rescuing us. And may I say to those of you who may not be believers, you do not want to experience God's justice or wrath. You want to experience his mercy. And in a manner I can't always put together, Jesus Christ says, "Come unto me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I will give you rest." This is the time when God will receive you. Think about this. Repent, believe the gospel, and you will praise God endlessly for the mercy that he has shown you. Oh, the depth of the riches of the wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable his judgments and his paths beyond tracing out. Who has known the mind of the Lord? Or who has been his counselor? Or who has ever given to God that God should repay him? For from him and through him and to him are all things. To him be the glory forever. Amen.